We're going to look this morning at 1 Samuel chapter 28. And as you find that passage, I'm beginning this morning a new sermon series for the summer. And as summer comes, it reminds me of some of the summers I spent as a young person. My mom and dad always had a full slate of activities for me. They would usually send me down to the lower part of the state where I had an aunt and uncle who owned a farm. And they had five boys on that farm, and I don't even think they noticed a sixth one that came along, and I was put to work on the farm for about 2 weeks each summer, and I learned an awful lot about farming. The principal thing I learned is I'd never want to be a farmer. It's way too much work. Whoa. Also, I would be sent to Boy Scout Camp, which was down on the coast of South Carolina, where I earned merit badges such as canoeing, and then just for good measure, they'd send me to church camp. There was a church camp outside of Columbia that our presbytery ran, Camp Long Ridge. And, you know, I don't know why they sent me to so many camps during the summers, like they were trying to get me out of the way. I never did ask them why. Can't imagine. But anyway, at this church camp, we had this counselor that I thought was a pretty old man. I think now he was probably 17. And one night we boys were in the cabin and we were cutting up and we wouldn't go to sleep, and he kept coming in and he tried, you know, offering us rewards and he tried begging with us and all sorts of things, and we wouldn't get quiet. So finally he had enough and he came in and he says, "Okay guys, here it is. If I hear one more peep out of you, one more laugh, one more talk, if you don't go to sleep right now, in the morning I'm going to get you up and we're going to have an hour-long Bible study in the book of Kings." Boy, I tell you, it was like crickets after that. Man, we don't want that. That must be horrible. What could be in that book? He's going to really punish us. Well, I'm not mad at anybody, and I'm not going to punish anybody. But as it turns out, this summer, we're going to look at some things in the Bible that will take us to the Kings. Because what I propose to do this morning is to begin a study of some of the lives of the leading kings of Israel. There were 43 kings that ruled the two houses of Israel down through the Old Testament. I'm going to propose to look at nine of them and spend just 1 week with each. So it's an overview. But what I want to do is examine the pathways each of these men took in life. Some did very well. Some did disastrously. And I'd like to dedicate these series of sermons to the young people of our church. Who are the young people? Well, I was going to say people under 30. Young people are getting older all the time to me. But it will apply to all of us. But particularly our young people, I want you to ask yourself, as you hear the stories of these kings unfold, ask yourself, what path am I walking on now? Because we're all following some path in life. Which one are you on? We come today to the first king of Israel, King Saul. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 22 of 1 Samuel 28. It's at the close of Saul's life. And so let us hear God's word as I read it to us from this passage. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And when they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by the Spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off all the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, She cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by the prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me, and the Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman said to Saul, came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. It would be difficult to find a more doldrous, tragic scene in the Bible. We notice that the entire thing plays out in the dark of night. Saul and his two servants went to her by night. And if I'd read just a little further, we would have read that they left the witch's house in the night, in the darkness. And this is where we find Saul now at the end of his life, in darkness. Not only in darkness, but in terror. Verse 5, Saul had gathered the army of Israel because the Philistines were gathering before him. And when he went out and he looked at the huge throng of Philistines guarding against him, his heart trembled, verse 5 says, greatly. The idea there is a twig on a branch, just trembling. His knees were knocking. Worse than that, as we've seen in verse 6, God did not answer him anymore. When he prayed and asked God for help, "Tell me what to do," the Lord turned his back on him. He did not answer him, it says, by the dreams, by the Urim, which was a method that priests used to determine God's will, or by the prophets. These were the ordinary ways that Saul would have been informed by God in that day. And what we find happening here is what Bill read from the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus says, to he who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus wasn't talking about money. He was talking about knowledge, understanding of God and his word. And what he was saying is that, you know, pay attention to what you hear. If you will believe it and obey it, then the Lord will add more to it. But if you don't believe it, if you argue with it and you turn your back on it, eventually God in judgment may turn his back on you, which is exactly what we find happening to Saul. So instead of praying further to God, Saul does the unthinkable. He consults with a witch. A necromancer, a medium, a witch were all practices of the Canaanites that God had rejected and cast out of the land before him. He had strictly forbidden the use of these sorts of arts, dark arts, and Saul had banished them all from the land. But now he says, "Find me a medium. Find me someone who will consult with the dead for me. I've got to turn somewhere." And they said, "Behold, there's a witch who lives in Endor." Now, a little geography. Saul and Israel are on the Mount Gilboa. And from there, they can look north. And there's the plain of Shunem, which is actually the eastern end of the great plain of Megiddo, which is a huge area where armies would often meet. And he looks out and he sees the plain is covered with Philistines. They're down there because they have chariots of iron, and you can use your chariots on a plain. You can't use them in the mountains. So they've set the battlefield, and Saul realizes, man, I'm way outnumbered. Endor is on the other side of the Philistines to the north. So to go to them by night, Saul has to disguise himself and go around the lines of his enemy. Very dangerous thing to do. It shows us his desperation. And when he goes, as we see, ends up receiving word from Samuel. And Saul said, we see in verse 20, Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. He's left in utter despair. Now, I know the question everybody's wanting to know. Was this really Samuel rising from the dead, speaking to him through this necromancer, or was this a demon sent to torment Saul? And before we go off into some long explanation, which is basically speculative, let me just say, we can't answer that question. We're just not told. The author here obviously thinks it's Samuel. He names him as Samuel. But we're not told that it's categorically Samuel or that it's categorically a demon. And I think there's a couple of reasons. One, we don't need to know. If we needed to know, it would have been told us here in the Bible. That's not necessary, all right? Second reason, what we're reading here is not a legend. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's history. History typically leaves a lot of loose ends. Over 50 years ago, President Kennedy was killed in broad daylight. He was assassinated while the cameras were rolling. And today there are still lots of loose ends, still lots of arguments about what really happened that day. That's the way history is. It leaves loose ends, and this is one of the loose ends here. The third thing I would say, and I think this is the most important thing I can say, is that what we have described here is a pagan occult practice, which the Bible forbids. And the reason the Bible forbids the occult is not because it is futile and doesn't work, but because it's wicked and evil. Now here we need to understand where we live. We live in 21st century America. And our world and life view here, despite ourselves, is naturalistic, which means we don't believe anything we can't see, touch, feel, and empirically measure. So the whole idea of spirits is nonsense by our views today. There's no such thing as ghosts. We've said it to our own kids. We've heard it said. But the Bible teaches us the true word, world. It tells us that this naturalistic world is imaginary, that there are realities in this world that you cannot see, that are invisible. There are good powers and there are evil powers. And here the warning is that if you play with evil, it's going to destroy you. Don't mess with the occult. Don't go to fortune tellers, tarot cards, Ouija boards and things like that. That is all bordering on practices that the Bible has forbidden because they carry with them power. And we must not seek those things. Seek the Lord. Saul, as we see, ended up in destruction. I didn't read the rest of the story. It would have gone on a little too long, but we know what happened. He held up together there on Mount Gilboa. He apparently did not go down and face the Philistines, so they laid siege to him. And when they closed in on him on Mount Gilboa, his sons were fighting, but he quit fighting. He fell on his own sword and took his own life. He was in utter despair. He didn't have to die that way. There was another man, another leader of Israel, who God had given to him a similar message. He said, "You're going to die. You're going to die this very night." And that man, named Moses, prayed, and he said, "Let the Lord, the God of all spirits and of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep who have no shepherd." Numbers 27, verse 15 and following. Moses, you see, cared about the people of Israel under his charge. He cared about the sheep of God. Saul cared about only one person, and that was himself. And so he was left in despair. It wasn't always this way. If you know your Bible, you know that Saul began fantastically. When he was first chosen by God to be the king that the people were demanding, when he stood up, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He must have had a fine head of hair. Everybody said, "What a man!" You know, he was the desire of all Israel. There were a few that said, "Oh, we don't want to follow this guy, King Shmeen." But he became the king. He was anointed by Samuel. And then as soon as he became king, there was this little town called Jabesh-Gilead out on the frontier. And he got word that they were under siege by a fellow named Nahash. Now, don't ever name your kids Nahash. Nahash means snake. And this guy was a genuine snake. I mean, when he surrounded this little bitty town, they said, "We'd like to sue for peace." And he said, "Okay, I'll give you peace. When you surrender to me and come out, I will spare your lives after I have gouged out each person's right eye." And they said, "Well, maybe we'll not sue for peace right now. Give us a week to think about it." And they sent messages to Saul. And when King Saul heard it, he was plowing behind his father's oxen. And the Spirit of God fell upon him, and he was filled with wrath. And he chopped those oxen up, and he sent them all around Israel. And he said, "This is what's going to happen to everybody's ox who doesn't come out with their arms right now." And fear fell on the whole country, and they came out as a man. And when Saul went down to get Jabesh-Gilead, he whooped Nahash hip and thigh. I mean, he whooped him every way from Sunday. And everybody was cheering. "This is the greatest king we've ever have." And some of his men said, "Those guys who didn't want him to be king, that said, 'King Shmeen, bring them out. We're going to kill them right now.'" And Saul said, "No, we're not. God's given Israel a great victory today, and no one's going to be killed." As one of the commentators said, King Saul was kingly to his friends and generous to his foes. And so he started out beautifully, but he didn't end beautifully. How can we account for it? Well, we're doing an overview, so I'll be very brief. But there are four reasons, four things that Saul did in his life that led him down the path of despair and doom. The first thing is he made popularity and success his ultimate goal. Peer pressure, being popular, being cool, is not a new phenomena. It's as old as King Saul. When he got a taste of personal glory, he liked it. He liked being liked. He loved it, as a matter of fact. He wanted to be the hero of Israel. He wanted to ride the white horse and have people throw flowers at him. And when some of the people started praising David for killing 10,000 Philistines, Saul became frenzied in anger and jealousy. Second reason Saul went down this disastrous path is he made conscience, not God's word, his guide. He obviously watched Pinocchio and listened to Jiminy Cricket. Always let your conscience be your guide. Sounds good, right? It's exactly what the people of Judges were doing that whole period through there. And Saul was just being the kind of man that everybody else was. Instead of consulting what God's word says is right, he decided what was right. And you know, we live in a day just like that, a day of moral relativism where everybody, especially in America, where we're individualistic, where everybody just decides for themselves what they think's right and not God's word. And that's exactly what Saul did. "I'm going to choose what's right and do what I think is right." When he was in one of his early battles with the Philistines, he was expecting Samuel to come and have the sacrifice. And when he didn't show up, Saul sacrificed, which was against God's law. He knew it. But he sacrificed before the battle. And when Samuel showed up, he said, "What is this that you've done?" And he said, "Well, you know, when you didn't show up, Samuel, like I told you to and like you said you would, I couldn't go into battle without the sacrament of the sacrifice. So I forced myself to do it." You know, again, God told him to go and destroy Amalek. He mentions it in verse 18. The Spirit does. It speaks to Saul. "Because you did not carry out his vengeance on Amalek." Amalek was, again, a Nahash-like country that had offended God, that had been cruel and punished his people. Saul was supposed to go and wipe them out. He spared the king, and he spared some of the flock. And so instead of doing what God said to do, he decided, and he did his own way. And, you know, generally what people think today is, well, those things don't sound so bad. It wasn't like he went and killed somebody. He didn't commit adultery. I mean, you know, what's so bad about that? It's breaking God's law. And the third thing is, when he broke God's law and was confronted, he didn't repent. He excused himself. Remember when Samuel came and said, what did you do? He says, well, when you didn't show up, and I know we couldn't go down there without having the sacrament of the sacrifice, I forced myself. I'm just doing what I need to do. I'm the king, after all. You don't understand what I have to face. And after the Amalek situation, when Samuel comes to see him, he says, I have carried out God's mission. And he says, what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? And Saul, instead of saying, I'm the one who did it, I spared him, he said, these people that went with me, they spared them. And, we thought we could have a really great sacrifice for your God using these sheep. And Samuel said, does God value sacrifices more than obedience? You see, again, he sinned against God, which we all do. But instead of confessing it and saying, Samuel, you got me, I did it, he said, well, it really wasn't my fault. There were other circumstances. Now, we might look at that and say, well, that's awful. Saul shouldn't do that. But don't we do the same thing? Folks, y'all have got to pray for me, because yesterday I just fell into sin. Oh, he's confessing something. No, I'm excusing something. I was on the path of righteousness, you see, but that's a slippery path, and I fell off. I fell into sin. Or, well, brothers, I tried to control myself, but that sin defeated me. That's even better. I was fighting mightily hard against that sin. I thought I had it defeated, but at the last minute it got me. You know? Not really my fault. Y'all ought to be praising me for fighting so hard against it. You see, we don't even think about it. We don't confess, we excuse. And we do it with slippery language. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. He was excusing himself. He was not saying, I'm the man. God help me, I'm the man. Fourth thing Saul did is he became a slave to sin. We see it in his dealings with David. He persecuted David relentlessly, insanely. I mean, he just went crazy with David. When he heard that some of the priests had helped David and they were completely innocent in helping him, David was associated with Saul after all, he had 85 priests and all their families killed because he was just ticked off with them. And this reminds us, you know, we hear all about free will. Let me tell you, when it comes to sin, yeah, you have free will. You can choose your sin. But when it comes to the consequences, you don't have any free will. You can't choose the consequences. They are always worse than you expect, and they go places you never thought. So, there we have Saul. It's a sad, tragic picture. How do I apply this to us today? Well, the application, I think, is pretty simple to make. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Now, some of you think, well, what's the preacher talking about? I mean, abandoned by God? Yes. I guarantee you, there's a load of people here who have in the past, or even perhaps now, feel that God has abandoned them. He's out to get me. He's unhappy with the way I'm living. When the pastor was talking about following your conscience, that was me to a T. And when he was talking about excusing, man, I make excuses quicker than I can think of them. And you know, the preacher has no idea the stuff I've done. I mean, if you knew the stuff I'd done, God would never, ever forgive me. I mean, how could he? And when you started reading about Saul today, Clint, I thought you were aiming it right at me, which I haven't aimed this at anybody. But I know my own heart, and I reflect that on you, and I figure all of us have faced darkness, and all of us have faced times when we thought, where is God? I pray, and it hits the ceiling and bounces right back down. No answer. I read the Bible, and it doesn't make any sense to me. I go to church, and when is it going to be over? Pretty soon. You know, There is a scripture, there is a psalm for you. Do you know the Psalms are a book of prayers for God's people? And if you feel abandoned by God, you're not the only one. Others have too. David did. Psalm 13, David shows us in this psalm what to do when you meet the witch of Endor. What to do when the night closes in on you and you find yourself in darkness and you don't know what to do. Psalm 13. Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is a real psalm. In other words, David says the first thing you do is you mourn. You grieve over it. You realize this is a horrible place to be. To be alone in the darkness is not something anyone should sit back and say, well, I guess this is the way it is. Grieve over it. But then verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Pray. God doesn't answer, pray again. If he doesn't answer, pray again. Stay at his gates. One person said, if you're waiting at the gates of God for an answer, you're waiting at the right place. Keep praying. Don't give up. Don't allow his delays to put you off. And then finally, verse 5, I have trusted in your steadfast love. Steadfast is a word for covenant, your covenant love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David trusted. He was in darkness. He wasn't getting answers, but he trusted that God would answer because of his covenant love, because we have 3,000 years in Scripture of recorded history of God being faithful. These are things that Saul never did. He didn't grieve over his sin. He grieved that he was in a tight place. He didn't pray. He asked for help and getting out of it. Whoever would help him, he wanted help. And he did not trust. He heard a judgment and he said, well, that's it. I'm gone. And he laid down and died. My friends, don't ever lose hope. Never, ever give up on the grace of God. Why? There's biblical reason for it. If you are in darkness, there's someone who went into darkness for you. Mark 15. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 hours. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus went into the darkness for you. Jesus experienced despair and complete abandonment. You sometimes feel abandoned. Jesus was abandoned, and he did it for you. And do you know that the Bible also tells us about Jesus in verse 5 of John 1, that he's the light of the world? And do you know that it says there that the light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome the light? Why? Because Jesus is the master of darkness. Jesus walked through the darkness and made it light. And when any of his people cry out to him in darkness, he comes to them and he saves them. It's his honor, it's his glory to do so. And so the darkness, even of hell, cannot snuff out the light of Jesus Christ, and nor can it overcome any who call upon Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so absolutely, grittily realistic. It doesn't just deal with Sunday school questions, as they say, but it deals with the grim, dark realities of life. Father, I pray for any today, I don't know who they might be, but you do, who are in a place like Saul was in, a place of darkness, a place where they've cried out for help and not received any help. Lord, grant that they would hear your voice speaking to them, even now. Speaking to them in their darkness, saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Lord, make your grace known through the gospel to each one here. Help us never to forget it. Lord, someday some of these young people may find themselves in a place of darkness. If that day should come upon them, then remind them of the word I speak now. Remind them that Jesus Christ faced the darkness and overcame it. And grant that we would ever trust completely in Him. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.